Hello, good evening. I'm so glad that you're all here tonight. It's great to be back with you. If some of you are new this semester, my name is Tracy Villers, and I've been a Parkside attender since 1997. And I stood here in this room. It was probably about where the kitchen starts at that point in time because it looked totally different then. And back in those days, I was part of the singles group because we called it the singles group and not some other fancy name for something else. But I met my husband here in this room, and I married him in the sanctuary when it was blue. So I've been around now, and I did the math myself. Usually I just say, you do the math because I don't want to. But this time I did the math myself, and I have been, Parkside has been my church family for 25 years. I feel like, yeah, wow, like how the time flies, right? Next week will be my 20th wedding anniversary. So time is just a flying by. I love my church home, and I have been serving here at Parkside in a lot of different ways over the years, but probably my favorite act of service is doing what I'm doing now. And I've never really doubted my calling to teach until this week. Oh, I love the Word, and I love studying the Word, and I love encouraging others to study the Word. But this week was rough, wasn't it? It was tough stuff. So I think it's important for us to acknowledge that studying the Word is sometimes hard. So we need to be encouraging one another, and I'm going to stand up here in front of you and say, this was hard. And so just because I'm standing up here doesn't mean that I have some special magic that makes it so that I understand it easier than you. It just means that I've spent a few more hours and maybe I have a few more years under my belt of wrestling with the Word, but wrestling with the Word is, it's good for us, right? There's beauty in God's Word and there is beauty in the struggle. I think sometimes we try to relieve struggle too quickly. I know this, that I did this as a mom. I know that I continue to do this as a mom, and I have to continue to tell myself, no, struggling through something or persevering through something is often a process that brings learning. So as you wrestle with the new format of studying the Word, and as you wrestle with tough passages like this, don't give up. Just keep on struggling through, because often the things that you struggle with the most are the things that you will remember the best. And believe me, I'm going to remember tonight, because today and the weeks previous to this have been a little bit of a struggle. So anyway, I know Gail already prayed for me, but I'm going to stop and pray for us as well as we seek to understand this passage. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you for giving it to us so that we can know you. We thank you for the way that you have used it in our lives to reveal who you are and to tell us the plan that you have had since the beginning for our redemption. I pray, Lord, that tonight as we open up Romans 2, that you would just give clarity to the words that I speak. I pray that they would be your words and not my own. And Lord, I pray that as these women sit and wrestle through this passage, that there would be even just one thing tonight that they might take home and know that it truly came from you. So Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing to listen. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Romans chapter 2. We're not just dropping into chapter 2. We've done our homework. We know who Paul is as the author, and we know that he's writing this letter to the church in Rome, whom he's never met, but whom he has heard about because their faith is being told about throughout the world. So Paul expresses his fervent desire to see them and to visit them, but we know that thus far he's been hindered from being with them, so he sends this letter. As Paul dives into the content of his letter, he gives us this beautiful summary statement that we just said a couple of times as Gail stood here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul is all about the gospel, the good news that because of God's great love for us, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who took our penalty for sin so that we, an unrighteous people, could be made right with God and have a relationship with him for all of eternity. So on your outline tonight, I actually started at the top of your outline with the outline of the 4 points that Danny gave us when we started this study. It kind of helps us to see where we are in this place in chapter 2, that we're not just dropping into chapter 2, that it fits into an overarching argument that Paul is trying to make. So if you look at that outline, where is it that chapter 2 falls in? It falls in at righteousness denied. So that's where we are. And our chapter tonight, chapter 2, is part of a larger chunk about righteousness being denied. So last week, Pam did a great job laying out chapter 1 for us. She talked to us about how God reveals himself plainly to us, but man rejects God. That God's wrath is then revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, and that God gives them up to impurity, to dishonorable passions, and to a debased mind. I love that Pam pointed out in her teaching that he did not give them up to this forever, that the gospel is still at play here, and Jesus is still being offered to the unrighteous. And that those who have lived this kind of lifestyle, whether as first century Gentiles or as modern day humans, they still have hope. The beauty of someone receiving the gospel from the kind of lifestyle that's described in chapter 1 is that they know what they have been saved from. But Paul is about to address someone else who is in need of a savior. But this kind of person doesn't realize their need for a savior yet. And that's where we pick up tonight in chapter 2. Paul has clearly stated the depravity of man in chapter 1, and now he moves from using the pronoun they to using the very pointed pronoun you. I hope that you talked about that in your groups, about how there's this big shift. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. All of Romans 2, 1 through 16 is primarily about God's judgment. In these first 5 verses, Paul drills down on those who might have wrongly thought that they were not included in those verses in chapter 1 previous to this. Remember that he's not with him. He's not with them right now. He has sent this letter. So he's not actually pointing to a specific person, but the tense here actually does imply that he wants each person to consider what he is saying. So he starts with therefore. So clever of him to take that therefore and tie it right back to what he was just talking about in Romans chapter 1. And he connects back to the previous verses. And then on top of that, he repeats this phrase, which he was using when he described the irreligious pagan. He goes back to, if you turn back to chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So now go back to the beginning of chapter 2. Paul is clearly saying to these people that God's judgment does not just come to those who are grossly and obviously rejecting him. It also comes to those who are like you, O man, who judge others and yet fail to judge yourselves. You are all without excuse. In the Roman church, we know that there would have been both Jewish and Gentile believers, that throughout his letter, Paul repeats over and over that there really is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And in Romans 2, 1 through 16, Paul does not actually specifically mention the Jews like he will in next week's verses. If you were doing your surroundings and you peeked forward into the rest of chapter 2, you would notice that Paul talked about some very specific things that would have been stumbling blocks for his Jewish brothers. He's going to talk about circumcision. He's going to talk about the law. But in 1 through 16, he doesn't actually specifically mention Jews like he will next week. But we can assume that he did have his Jewish brothers in mind. The Jews might have thought to themselves, well, that chapter 1 stuff, that's not us. We have the law. We were given the Torah. God gave us his covenant. We are his chosen nation. So while these things are all true, Paul's concern for his Jewish brothers is that they know and understand that these things will not give them a pass when God's judgment comes. The Jews also, in that time, lived in such a way that they often thought of themselves as above or better than the Gentiles because of these things. and they sat in judgment of them while often committing some of the same sins. So even though in these verses we can see that this picture does fit the Jewish brothers perfectly, since Paul has not named them yet in these first 16 verses, he could also be talking about the moralistic person who was a Gentile in the church. Furthermore, I think that it probably can be stretched to be applied to us today. I think it's relatively safe to say that by human nature, we gravitate to the defense that we are the exception to the rule. I'm generally a rule follower, but I live among a family of not-so-rule followers sometimes. So that can be tricky for me. But I can give you an example specifically of this from my own life when I fell prey to this thinking as a young college student. I went to a liberal arts college. I went to Messiah College. And so a certain number of the credits that I had to earn in order to graduate had to be from various content areas. I think you probably get the idea that I had to have a music class and a PE and an art, some history, some Bible, a language. You kind of get the picture. It was a liberal arts college. Well, I was pretty diligent all the way through my college career at carrying a lot of credits and maxing out the time that I spent in college and taking all the courses that I needed, except for one. For some reason, I didn't think it was important to take a one-credit art class. And instead of taking the one-credit art class, I did a number of other things where I took other classes that were weighted more heavily. They were three and sometimes four-credit classes, and I did really well at them. And so I can remember very distinctly sitting across the table from my guidance counselor in my last semester at college, looking at my transcript and saying, him saying, you don't have an art credit. And I said, yeah, but look at all these other credits. I have more credits than I'm supposed to have to graduate. And of course he said, but you don't have an art credit. And I'm like, but you can kind of like relieve me from that, right? Because look at all these other credits. No, you need an art credit. And so unfortunately, in my last semester of my senior year of college, I was told that I needed the art credit in order to actually get a diploma. Out of the kindness of the university, I was allowed to walk with my class. And then in the summer, after my graduation, I had to go to the local community college, and guess what? Take a one-credit art class. Now, my only punishment was that I had to spend a summer drawing ducks and fruit on boxes. But Paul here does not want his religious friends in the Roman church to learn the hard way that they are not the exemption to God's judgment. His message is clear. You, O religious friend, will not escape God's judgment. God's judgment rightly falls on sinners, of which you are one. His character is holy and perfect and righteous, and he can't judge unfairly, and he can't let something slide. All sin will be judged, including that committed by the self-righteous individual. No one escapes. Sinclair Ferguson actually said, as long as you think that you are the exemption to God's judgment, you will never repent and turn to Jesus. Why would you need to? Paul wants these self-righteous people to understand their need and to turn to Jesus, so he continues on. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The gospel is God's idea, and he holds off his judgment out of his kindness so that unrighteous sinners can be made aware of their sin and have time to turn toward him in repentance and faith. What a beautiful picture of God's love for unrighteous sinners. Too often we take this for granted, and Paul pulls no punches in letting the self-righteous know that if they go on living as if they have no need of repentance, then what they are doing in their presumption is storing up wrath for themselves. Interestingly enough, the two words that Paul uses to describe the condition of their hearts, these two words, hard and impenitent, are words in the Greek that are always used of those who are guilty of idolatry. The person who worships goodness as his idol believes that goodness will save him. Tim Keller said, "The heart of the gospel is that God's righteousness is revealed so that it can be received. When we rely on anything or anyone but Jesus to give us righteousness, then we are refusing to accept the gospel. Relying on God's rules is as much self-reliance and God rejection as ignoring God's rules. So Paul warns the self-righteous, your goodness won't work. You are only storing up wrath. I think a perfect scriptural example of a model of these two types of people, the irreligious Gentile and the self-righteous religious person, can be seen in the parable of the prodigal son, which would probably more aptly be named the two brothers and the loving father, I think. That's just my personal opinion. We're reminded in that story that a person can be lost in unrighteousness, like the brother who takes his inheritance and squanders it. And we can also be lost in righteousness, like the brother who stayed and did what was asked of him. But he still didn't understand his place with the father. Both sons were alienated from the father. Both were in need of rescue. And the father stands ready to accept both of them in his loving arms when they come recognizing their sin and their need for their father's gracious gift of a savior. Well, Paul isn't quite done talking about God's judgment yet, so now let's turn to verses 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Here's where things could get a little tricky or sideways if we do not do some spade work and figure out where Paul is really coming from. It sure does sound like Paul is saying that we're saved by works, doesn't it, at first glance? But didn't he just get done calling out the self-righteous who think that their works will save them? Admittedly, I was puzzled by this. So this is one of those places where after studying on my own and asking God for help, I went to those who are smarter and more educated than I. Tim Keller, in his commentary, revealed to me that in verse 6, the words that say, he will render to each one according to his works, is a direct quote from Psalm 65:12. So in this psalm, David is contrasting two groups of people. There are those who are plotting against God's chosen king, who lie and say one thing with their lips, but do the opposite in their hearts. They are like the people that Paul mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. The other group in Psalm 65 finds their rest in God alone. They are those who say, my salvation and my honor depend on God. He is a mighty rock, my refuge. So what they have done is look to God to find their salvation in him. So the verses that follow support this idea. Paul contrasts two kinds of people, two kinds of deeds, and then articulates the two outcomes of these two choices. The first group, the group that chooses to find their salvation in God, these people seek the things of God and the glory of God. And because they find their salvation in God, they persist in doing good. Living in a godly way becomes their life pattern. They seek glory and honor not for themselves, for they are the opposite of the self-seekers. They want for the glory and honor of God. So these are given eternal life, not because of their deeds, but because their deeds demonstrate that they belong to God and that they have the peace which cannot be found without being reconciled to God. In Tim Keller's commentary, he talked about how a tree, like an apple tree, when it bears fruit, the fruit is the evidence that the tree is alive, but the life-giving source of the tree is the root. And so the roots draw up life, and then the tree, because it is alive, bears fruit. So our works are evidence of the life that we have in Christ. The second group that Paul articulates is this group that is self-seeking. These people have not surrendered to the gospel. They seek to be their own Lord and Savior. They can be either the irreligious pagan who outrightly rejects God, or they can be the self-righteous individual who thinks they can do it on their own. They do not obey the truth, but unrighteousness. They do evil, and for them there will be wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. So Paul is not contradicting himself as it might appear at first glance. Christians are justified by grace alone, as Paul will later articulate in chapter 5. But that grace is transforming grace, and it should lead to works that glorify and honor God. Our works will demonstrate whether or not we belong to Jesus. So while we might not be saved by our works, we will be judged by them, and they will tell the tale of our genuine salvation. In the end, it will not matter if we are Jew or Gentile, if we were raised a Catholic, a Baptist, a Methodist, or a Presbyterian, or even a non-denominationalist. It will not matter what our family or our cultural background entails, because God shows no partiality. What will matter is how we choose to relate to God. Will we submit to his way and receive salvation, or will we resist and believe that we can manage on our own? This same choice carries us into the next set of verses in verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles do not have the law, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In verses 12 to 16, Paul addresses God's judgment and the law. So far, we have learned in 1 through 5 that God's judgment is right. It is just. In 6 through 11, we learned that God's judgment is impartial and fair. Now in 12 to 16, we learn that it is for everyone, and it does not really matter which way you received the law. Verse 12 puts everyone at the same level playing field at the foot of the cross. It says all have sinned, whether you sinned with the law or without. Your sin puts you in the same place. You are not judged for your knowledge of the law, but rather for your sin. Jews were given the law on tablets. They heard it read in synagogue and at countless feasts and celebrations. But it does not matter that they were given the law, because the law cannot save them. The only way to be saved by law is to keep it perfectly. And we all know that none can actually do that, at least none but Jesus. To the Jew, Paul says, it is not the law that saves, but your response to the law that saves. The law was meant to be a window through which a person sees the reality of their sin and their desperate need for a Savior, and then runs full and wholeheartedly into the loving arms of the Father that was described in the story of the prodigal son. But what about the Gentiles? How can they be held responsible for what they were not given, and why do they sometimes do what is required by the law? If you look around you today, not every human being outside of Christ lives a life of obvious sin. There are good people who live next door to us, who we work with, people who believe in the sanctity of marriage or of life, or who practice honesty, or who live contentedly. So how is it that they do this without Christ? Well, it is because God's law is actually written on their hearts. God created them as self-conscious, moral persons, and they show by their behavior that God has actually placed this in their hearts. So God's law is always there in the human being, and the human being decides to either squash that law or to follow it. Verse 16 sort of wraps up our section for tonight, assuring us that God's righteous, fair, impartial, and just judgment is coming, and that it will reveal the secrets of men's hearts, who they truly are through Christ Jesus. When that judgment comes, which person will you be? Will you be the irreligious pagan who denies and suppresses the truth about God? Will you be the self-righteous religious person who trusts in your own ability rather than admitting a need for a Savior? It's Paul's desire and my prayer that you would be neither of these, but that rather you would be one of those that sees your need for a Savior and humbly turns to Jesus, putting your faith in his work and not your own, trusting in his righteousness and wearing his robes as you stand before God's righteous judgment. And then in that day, I hope that the great work of your life will show that you trusted Christ and lived for the glory of God's kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit. As I reflect on the weight of the coming judgment, there is part of me that wants to just lean really heavily into Christ's righteousness that's given to me. But then there is this piece that makes me consider, does the work of my life accurately reflect that I am a follower of Jesus? Not just when I stand here or when I come through the doors on Sunday morning, but in how I spend my time, in where I spend my money, in how I respond to people around me. I know for certain that I am saved by grace, but this passage really challenged me to consider my works. Don't worry, I'm not making a list, but I know that I can do better. And if I was a guessing woman, I think I would guess that most of us would actually say, I think I can do better. But the question then becomes, will I go and do better on my own power because I want to make my list of good deeds that I have done? Or will I go away from this passage knowing that I stand before God's judgment belonging to Christ and then asking for his help, for the Holy Spirit's help to live my life in a way that makes it so that my works reflect who I belong to? So your first major question tonight is, do I stand in God's judgment belonging to Christ? That's where you need to start. If you cannot answer that question with a yes, then that is what you need to consider the most tonight. But then the second question is, does my life reflect the transforming power of the gospel so that I look like I belong to Jesus? Those are tough questions. I told you this was a tough week, right? But I think sometimes the weight of that needs to sit on us just a little bit, so that we're not relying so heavily. We have to rely heavily on who we are in Christ. He does the work, right? But we need to let him do the work in us too. So that's where I was this week. I don't know if you were joining me in that heavy sort of, does my life really look like Christ? But I hope that you will consider that as you go out from here. But I hope you will consider it with joy too, because we know that God created us for works, to do good works. He tells us that in Ephesians. And so we're supposed to be doing those good works. We just need to ask the Lord to help show us what are those good works and how we can be walking in them according to the Spirit's power. So let me pray for us as we go out. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you, Lord, that because we are saved by grace, that because we stand with Christ's robes of righteousness, that you are changing us to be more and more like your Son day by day. Thank you for the Spirit's work in our lives. And I pray for each one of these ladies that as they go out from this place, that they would first belong to you wholeheartedly. And that if they do belong to you, Lord, that they would trust and lean into your strength and your power. And that, Lord, by your Holy Spirit's power, you would continue to conform us. That you would continue to help us to live lives in a way that brings glory to you. And that you would continue to mold and shape and make us so that we are attractive to those that don't know you, because our lives reflect your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.